Thanks, Jason. Hey, it's good to be with you, church. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And in the morning, I'm a morning person. Many of you probably know that by now. But early in the morning, I went out to the coffee pot, one of the first things I do in the morning. And though I was still tired, I was anticipating the joy of sitting down, opening up the Bible, and just talking with the Lord. And upon entering the kitchen, I noticed none else than clutter on the table. There were computers, headphones, art projects, a few pencils, a winter coat, a baseball cap, and the list kind of goes on and on, but I'll spare you all the details. The kitchen counter, it was covered with dirty dishes. And then I looked in the living room, and there were random shoes, papers, random board game pieces all over the floor, and Legos, of course. And so instead of reading, I decide I need to clean. So I start to go and clean. As my four boys woke up, I asked each of them about helping out with various chores, and I heard the same tune. That's not my mess. That's not my mess. I kept hearing it. And I got discouraged, and so I thought, will they ever start taking responsibility? I mean, seriously. I mean, I've asked them over and over to pick up their stuff, to clean up after themselves. And so I just continue to clean, and after cleaning up, I head to my back room, home office there to begin my study day. I absolutely love study days. Yet as a pastor, when I finally get to that study day, I've already got a long list of articles to write and books to read, and that doesn't even include the time I need to give to writing a sermon. But I have a lot going on, and so I want to kick off the day with some time in the Word and time in prayer. I want to connect with God. I want to connect with Him in a meaningful way to get my heart, my mind focused for all that I have to do today, that particular day for work. But not this day. It just didn't happen. And so I get back into the home office, and I could hear the kids down the hall. They were yelling, they were singing, they were clanging around down the hall. And I came out of the room, and I see everyone, and they're just kind of doing their own thing. And I just raise my voice, and I'm like, guys, can't you be respectful of others? This is ridiculous. And I proceeded to pack up all my things. I drove over to the church office to find a quiet place to work. And I found myself, as I was driving, I was angry. I wasn't angry at my wife or my kids. I wasn't angry that the house was a mess. I was angry at myself. I was angry at myself for being angry. And then I was angry because I realized that I didn't have the capacity not to be angry in the moment. Like, I couldn't just try harder and get out of that. I couldn't control my emotions, and I knew it. I was so frustrated. I was so confused. And I thought, God, I've been a professing Christian for over 25 years, and here I am. I'm angry, and I can't even let that go. And so, why didn't I have the capacity to rein in my anger? Well, I was lacking emotional self-control. And the Bible teaches that very clearly that the dominion of sin has been defeated for me in Christ, and so I should be able to, like, put away the anger. Yet in that moment, I felt like my capacity was not sufficient to harness the emotional strain I felt. And so what happened? There was a disconnect between what I believed and how I behaved. There was a disconnect. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? There's a disconnect between what you believe and how you behave. There's a disconnect. Sometimes we just don't live out what we say we believe, what we confess to the Lord. Sometimes we really don't believe the way that we live. And if this happens, does it mean that we're not really saved? Does it mean that we just need more faith in God? We just need to try harder to have more faith in God? Well, ultimately, a disconnect between what we believe and how we behave is usually rooted in a lack of gospel transformation. in a particular area of our lives. And it can look different in different areas of our lives. A lack of gospel transformation in life isn't a new problem. In fact, Christians from the very beginning struggled to live the way that truly reflects what we see in Scripture. I want you to think about this. Consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus. Why did Paul address certain issues in that letter? He addressed anger and forgiveness and sexual immorality. He addressed marriage problems. He addressed children's disobedience. He addressed people-pleasing. Why did he address those things in there? I mean, these are believers. These are Christ followers. They're supposed to have their lives together, aren't they? Well, it seems as if Paul addresses these issues because the behavior of these first century Ephesian believers didn't align with what they professed to believe. And so the gospel hadn't taken root in their lives in such a way that it would produce spiritual fruit in all of these areas. And so they likely had a conversion experience, but then they went back to their old way of living. They confessed their sin, they professed Christ, but rather than turning and walking the way of Jesus in certain areas of their lives, they returned to their old sinful habits. And Paul tells us about these in the book of Ephesians. He talks about gossip. He talks about anger. He talks about sexual immorality and disrespect and bitterness and contempt and skepticism. And if you think about it, it seems illogical on the surface, but it's what many Christians we do today. We live this way because we haven't allowed the gospel to actually take root in every area of our lives. Now, I want to encourage you this morning. That's a process. It's called sanctification, and it takes time. It's a work of the Spirit and a partnership that we join God in. Now, if you were here a while ago, we went through a message series in the book of Ephesians, and you may remember how the book of Ephesians is structured. You have chapters 1, 2, and 3 that point to the gracious and merciful work of the gospel and all of its benefits in a person's life. And then you have chapters 4 through 6 that illustrate this picture of gospel-rooted living, ultimately showing us how the gospel directs the way people behave as they're rooted in Christ. And so I want you to notice that Paul, he doesn't begin this letter to the Ephesians by saying things like, now that you've prayed to receive Christ, start living like him. That wasn't the first phrase that he gave in that letter, was it? If you know the letter. He didn't say, if you keep going to the temple each week and you keep giving more money and you just do more things, you're going to receive abundant blessings. That wasn't the message of the letter. He did not say, if you don't start getting your life in line with God's commands, you're going to get kicked out. That's not what he said. This isn't at all what Paul conveys to the Ephesians. But sometimes this is what our actions and sometimes our words actually communicate to other people around us. And it might happen when you're overly critical of someone else. When you expect other people to easily avoid certain sins because you don't struggle with those sins. So they shouldn't struggle with them either. You expect others to get their lives together in certain ways that for whatever reason you feel like it's easier for you. But you don't see your own problem in your own life of gossip, of unwholesome talk, of overindulging in food or alcohol. And so the truth is we say we believe in the grace and mercy and kindness of God. But sometimes we treat those around us in such a different way. And so more often than should be the case, our behaviors actually communicate a different message of what we say we believe. I'm going to read a little bit of Ephesians here for you, but I want you to take note how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. And it's true that Paul rebuked the Ephesians. He corrected them for not walking in the way of Christ, but he did this only after he reminded them over and over and over how much they were loved. He gave them a beautiful picture of what it means to be loved by Jesus. Let me read this to you out of chapter 1, Ephesians 1. Words will be on the screen. Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11 says, in him, that's Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. That is stunning grace. Friends, this is the gospel. This is what God has done for you, and it reflects the loving kindness of his character. God extends his spiritual blessing in the fact that he chose to love his people. He adopted his people into the family. He purchased them at a remarkable cost by his blood. He absorbed the wage of their sin. And God united his people to himself forever, which he secured and guaranteed by the presence of God himself, the Holy Spirit, in you. And so if you've received God's gift of grace, the gospel, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And the eternal riches that Paul illustrates here in Ephesians chapter 1, they're actually yours. They're yours. They're given to you. You didn't earn them, but they're given to you by God. And this is a picture of who you are in Christ. And so Paul, he recognizes a disconnect between the first century believers and what they say they believe and how they behave. And he confronts them first, not with harsh criticism, not with fits of rage, not even with a stern rebuke, but instead Paul confronts them with the grace and mercy and glory of the gospel. He reminds them of God's character. He points them to Christ and the lasting blessings they have because of Christ's finished work in their lives. And this picture of God's grace should absolutely stun you every time you see it, every time you hear the words. This is the gospel. And if it doesn't stun you yet, Paul, he goes on. He presents a vivid picture of gospel transformation in chapter 2. Follow with me on the screens as we look at chapter 2, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, Paul writes, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you ever been yelled at? Have you ever been yelled at? I'm talking about someone you love and care about just laying into you. You try to calm the person down, you try to speak rationally, but this person's laser focused. He or she keeps just telling you over and over again how you've messed up. Have you ever been falsely accused? Someone's telling you that you did something wrong, but you didn't. In fact, it's actually the one who's talking to you who's wrong in some way. Guys, this is what we did with our lives to our loving Father who created us and cared for us before Christ. But we didn't just talk bitterly and harshly about him. We blamed him. We sought to justify ourselves not listening to the good Heavenly Father's words of care for us. We thought we were right, so we just kept on talking. We just kept on living. We just kept on going with our lives the way we wanted to go, so bullheadedly and stubborn because we just thought we could do it. Who are you, God, to tell me what to do with my life? And so Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Each of us was once spiritually dead with no spiritual pulse. And here's the worst part of it all. We've committed the deepest, most damaging act of rebellion any human being could commit. We failed to worship God. We failed to worship God. And this is true of every single one of us, me included. We've made ourselves and the things that are around us and our relationships the idols of our lives instead of worshiping God. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Spiritual deadness is everybody's problem. It's everybody's problem. We're hostile toward God. We're deceitful toward God. And Paul tells the Ephesians and us that this was your way of life. In these words, in which you once walked. The word here, walked, refers to the way of life or behavior or conduct that you had. The word once implies that it's no longer the case for those who are in Christ. And this is why we preach the word. To preach is actually different than to teach. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but teaching could be good, moralistic, biblical instruction. It could be going line by line through a biblical text so that it's understood, the information is understood, and we grasp what's being said. But preaching is different. Preaching is different in that it's biblical proclamation that results in the exposing of God's glory in Christ. Biblical proclamation that it results in the exposing of God's glory in Christ. And so we do this on Sunday mornings. And if you're a believer, you and I must preach the word Jesus Christ to ourselves every day. We need it. That's our source of life. That's our source of rootedness in the gospel. And so we proclaim and expose God's glory in Christ because it's when we behold Christ that we're cut to the heart and we give up ourselves to him. That's why we do it. It's actually by seeing Christ that we develop gospel roots. It's gazing upon his beauty. It's beholding Jesus when we're called out of spiritual darkness. And when we gaze upon Christ, the Spirit works to transform our lives. That's the remedy for our sin. That's the remedy for the old pattern and way of life. That's the remedy for spiritual darkness. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Center everything about your mind and your heart upon Christ. And you will, over time, the Spirit will guide you to walk in sin less and less and less. Now, in this text, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul indicates three specific ways that he transforms us by the gospel. And the first is alive with Christ. Alive with Christ. Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, you couldn't make yourself alive, but God did. Consider the depiction of the valley full of bones in Ezekiel 37. These people had no hope. They were as good as dead, but in their hopelessness, it was prophesied that God would come and breathe life into them. And this is what God does for us. God, he takes the broken pieces of our lives, our insecurities. He takes our greed, our selfishness, our lusts, our bitterness, our anger, our skepticism. And God takes those things and he actually reassembles that which was once beautiful in us. And God sees us alone, dead, and hopeless. And he sees with compassion the dry bones which have been spiritually dead and rotten for a very long time. And he joins them together and he breathes life into them through his word, the written word, the spoken word of God, and the word that is Jesus Christ. His word is God breathed. And he puts his spirit in us and he makes us alive. This is a work of the gospel. The gospel transforms us to be spiritually alive with Christ. The gospel also transforms us to be raised with Christ, raised with Christ. Look at verse 6. We see that God raised us up with him. God raised us up from the grave of spiritual death to life in Christ. I think I've shared this with you guys before, but when Jesus walked the earth, he had a friend named Lazarus. And if you know the story, Lazarus, he became sick. And when Jesus was told that Lazarus was ill and needed help, Jesus said this in John 11:4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then Jesus did something that was tough to understand. He stayed longer where he was. And he said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Did you guys catch what Jesus said? He said, for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Those are puzzling words. Why did he choose to stay away from Lazarus rather than go sooner? Well, John, the author of this gospel account, he actually tells us, he says, Jesus waited so that you may believe. And so what we see here is that the death and resurrection of Lazarus actually points towards something bigger than the surface level reading that the story displays. It points us to patience and suffering. It points us to the power and glory of God. That Jesus, he raises dead people to life. And so after arriving to the tomb, Jesus, he turns to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What do you guys think? You believe it? If you do, Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so in Christ, if you believe it, and you're in Christ, we die to our former habits of sin. In Christ, we die to our old ways of blame and shame. In Christ, we die to the condemnation of our sin. In Christ, we die to anything and everything that isn't rooted in Jesus. And as we die to ourselves, we'll be raised up with Christ. This is a glorious truth of the gospel. A third way the gospel transforms us is to be seated with Christ. Paul informs us that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I wonder, have you ever pondered having a fancy dinner with a famous person, maybe somebody from history? Some people would imagine sitting down with a president or a king or some ruler from past. Some would choose an artist or musician or athlete to have a meal with and to talk with them and to be in their presence. Others would enjoy a simple meal with a family member. Yet to be seated with Christ, it far outweighs all our imaginations of any other. And so why is being seated with Christ far better? Well, the reason is actually entrenched in what it actually means to be seated with Christ. And yes, it represents the eternal feast of blessing, which will produce lasting joy and celebration. But to be seated with Christ, it also signifies that we'll never be alone again because Christ is with us. And so we sit with him. In the stench of brokenness, Christ sits with you. In the pain that pierces deeper than you ever thought it could, he sits with you. And when it feels like nobody else is there, he sits with you. Christ sits with you. And to be seated with Christ is to sit at a table with no more tears of a fractured family. To be seated with Christ is to be adopted into a family that always loves. However, we must not forget that we don't just walk into the White House and decide to have a dinner with the president. Doesn't happen, does it? And it's the same with Christ. You can't just decide to walk into the heavenly places. Passport isn't going to get you there. Letter from your parents isn't going to get you there. You got a baptism certificate? That's not going to get you there. Your good intentions, your deeds, they're not enough. Your philosophical arguments, your legitimate explanations, your sound logic will fail to budge the door. There is one key and one key alone. And Jesus says it in John 14:6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we're seated with Christ only because Jesus made a way for us to do so. And so if you have the key, that's Jesus. He prepared a place for you. He invited you. He picked you up and he carried you. He opened the gate for you. He seated you at his table of grace. Apart from any work or effort on your own, Jesus made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you with him. And this is your justification before God. And all it takes is to receive the gospel as truth, as reality in your life. And though you didn't earn it, if you've surrendered and submitted your sin and your life to Jesus, God claims you as his own. And all the perpetual blessings of Christ, they're yours. All those things I read in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is with you, Christ is near you, Christ is in you. And you're permanently united to Jesus. The gospel is our means of love and acceptance from God, which the Bible calls grace. It's unconditional love. By being justified by God's grace through faith in him, we enter a new way of life with a transformed heart. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And it's by grace that the Holy Spirit invites us into producing God-glorifying good. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. As I mentioned before, we call this sanctification. Sanctification is becoming like Jesus. It's reflecting him in our lives, the way we live, the way we think, the attitudes that shape us. And this happens as God instills in us new hearts and attitudes of grace. And we partner with him to live out of his grace. And guys, this is how gospel roots grow. These roots create a lasting foundation and a sustainable nutrition network so that our lives genuinely foster behaviors which align with Christ. The truth is, the gospel is first an identity before it's an activity. That's true. And so we wonder, why do we lack genuine love for others at times? Why do we struggle with that? It's because in some way, shape, or form, we haven't known the love of God in the deep way we need to. It's because in some way, shape, or form, we haven't loved God in the way that we need to. But when we're transformed by the love of the gospel, we love God. And our love for those around us becomes genuine, and we foster honest care for others, and we pray to become burden bearers for those around us, and we open up our lives to give generously, to wait patiently, to correct gently, and to deny our own flesh. And so true rootedness in the gospel actually provides security in grace. It produces a new identity and purpose that shapes all of life. The gospel sanctifies our relationships in such a way that we no longer function out of our insecurity, but in humble honesty. And that becomes who we are more and more. The gospel, it frees us from the guilty condemnation so that we can live with and extend grace and honor toward others in our lives. The gospel provides a better way of repentance and forgiveness instead of selfish revenge. The gospel, it fuels our faith and our trust. The gospel reveals Christ in us to others around us. We may not even know we're doing it. You see, the gospel changes us and transforms how we relate to those God has placed in our lives. The gospel is a sturdy foundation and the living roots from which we grow up in Christ. And this is just the beginning. And so what do we do with this? Here's what you do. Here's what I encourage you to do this week and today. Look to Christ. When you open your Bible, look for Christ. Behold him because he sees you. Find healing in his presence. Taste the bread of life as he seats you at his table. And drink the never-ending fountain of his grace. Look to Christ. Gaze upon him. Fix your eyes upon him. That's how you'll develop gospel roots. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Father, we confess that there's been a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we behave in our lives. God, we haven't allowed your gospel roots to take shape in the soil of our lives. Instead, we've resorted to our own ways, mostly because they're easier or feel better in the moment. Yet, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to rescue us from ourselves by making us alive and raising us up and seating us with you, a true work of your grace. And so, Holy Spirit, lead us to walk the walk of Christ this week. Supply our overwhelmed hearts with the rest of Jesus in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.